Please open your Bibles again to the Gospel of Matthew. Find your way to chapter 13, the text that was just read to you earlier. And this is going to form the basis for the sermon this morning. I don't typically take 2 weeks to preach through something, but on account of how much material was there last week, I decided sort of at the end that we were going to break this down into two parts. And so last week was part one, this week is part two. Just by way of review, let's back up and make sure that we know where we were and therefore know where we are. Really, the big idea for this entire section is that bad men cannot stop the good news, that there are evil men in positions of power, evil men in positions of authority. And quite often in this fallen world, those evil men win. As far as we're concerned, from the way we look at it, the evil people win. Evil triumphs. I mean, there's no way around it. It doesn't always end well. It is not a happy ending. Walt Disney did not write the Bible. We don't have anybody who comes along right there, right at the nick of time, and rescues the fair maiden. In fact, quite often she's killed. We don't have somebody who comes in right at the end and rescues the hero. Quite often he's killed. And that's going to be the very tone that runs through this part of the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew is writing a fair and accurate account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And if you were to evaluate it from the outside, you would have to conclude that it wasn't successful. In fact, if you were just to look at it from a human standpoint, you'd have to acknowledge that Jesus evidently failed to accomplish the goal, because there's no way for you to decipher his intention and his motive except to assume that he came to start a revolution and overthrow Rome and give Israel her autonomy back, and that failed miserably. As he hangs on a cross outside Jerusalem, the very portrait of cursedness, hated and reviled by the religious people and killed by the political ones. It was a glorious joint alliance of church and state when Jesus was killed. So everything that Matthew is laying out for us is in stark, vivid, grotesque honesty. And it's even worse than it looks like that with Jesus, because even his predecessor suffered the same thing. If anybody were to have doubts about the success Jesus might have in his ministry, they had no far to look than to John the Baptist to see how it worked out for him. Now, these are heavy verses. Like, this is not a happy subject. One of the things that we do here at our church is we preach through whole books of the Bible. We call that expository preaching. We just sort of go through from beginning to end. And what that does is it forces the preacher to preach all of the Bible and not just pick the parts that are easiest. If you didn't believe that, today's a day to prove it. I mean, this is not exactly something that is pleasant and enjoyable. This isn't something that I'm thinking to myself, hey, maybe some people are in town visiting on vacation. They're going to really love this sermon. I mean, really, I can't think of anything happier to send them out with than this. It's tough. It's heavy. But it's real and it's honest. And you know what? That's what the gospel message is too. It's tough and it's real, but it's honest. And at the end of the day, it's glorious, because you have to come to grips with the fact that you are far worse than you could possibly imagine and loved far more than you can possibly imagine. And so that's going to kind of overlay everything that we'll look at this morning. Now, by way of review, I just want to very briefly get into this text and remind you kind of where we came from. The first point was last week, the dishonor of Jesus, the Messiah. That was the first main point, the dishonor of Jesus. Jesus leaves Capernaum, which is where he was doing most of his ministry, and he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he was not necessarily received back as a hometown hero. For a very brief period of time, people were excited about what he had to say, and when he came into the synagogue as like a card-carrying, fully credentialed rabbi who was allowed to stand up and do the preaching, people were immediately pretty impressed. Now, they were impressed by the fact that he had a good grasp of the scriptures. He could explain it clearly. They enjoyed his teaching. But then when he began to say, by the way, all of this is being fulfilled in me personally right here, they felt like that was just a bit beyond what they could handle. And as a result, they turned on him. And one of the ways they turned on him was to really go at him in a way that was most humiliating, in a way that was most intense. They went after his family. They went after his heritage. They went after the fact that they believed that he was the son of an illegitimate union between a carpenter and his wife. And as hard as that is for us to say and to believe and to acknowledge, that was the reality. I need to remind you of this. Jesus didn't have a good reputation. He didn't. There's really nothing that you can do about your reputation. People can lie about you, slander you. They can destroy your reputation to other people. They can make people think wicked things about you. That's what happened to Jesus. It didn't impact his character. It didn't impact his nature. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was glorious. He is God. But it didn't take much for people to cast doubt on him. And the way they did that was by attacking his family. And that's what you had here in this first section. And they are confused as to how this man can teach these things and do these things because they know where he comes from. And so the way they attack his credibility is to attack his family. Now, the residents are no doubt skeptical of him. They don't really believe him anymore. They are doubting him completely. And as a result, they get to the point there in verse 57 where they are offended by him. This is a word that we could translate as scandalized. It's the word that we get the English word from. And they were scandalized by him. And they said, wait a minute, who are you to come in and do these mighty deeds and preach these mighty sermons and say these self-aggrandizing things about you being the Messiah when in reality you're just the common boy from Nazareth? We are offended by what you have to say. This is causing us to reject you, causing us to fall away, as it's translated elsewhere. Jesus comes face to face with the reality that these individuals, now presented with the truth of who he is, are going to respond in one of two ways, and there's nothing in between. Can I remind you this morning, if you are not a Christian, you've already made a decision about Jesus. You've already cast your vote. You've already taken your side. There's really nothing else you can do. Either you are for or you are against, and he presents that to us in the unfolding of this gospel. That's why today, I'm compelled to remind you of that. You're not allowed to walk out of here neutral. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to think less of you. It just means that we're going to pray that God would do the work only he can do, which is to change you. You see, part of the problem here was that their offense was tied to their unbelief, and that is why people are offended by Jesus and by the message of the gospel. They're offended by it because of unbelief. Remember last week we talked about this unbelief kind of in the context of that famous exchange Jesus had with a man who said, I believe, but help my unbelief. And he didn't say, help my unbelieving. It was not the verb, it was the noun. It's this unbelief. It's this thing that a person carries around inside them like a tumor. It is something that prevents them from believing. It's the obstacle, it's the wall, it's the block. It's the thing that has to be broken open in order for them to receive the good news of the gospel. And so this man was asking a very honest question of Jesus, can you help my unbelief? If you wrestle with believing the truth of the gospel, it's because that unbelief is still resident within you. And so our prayer for you is not that you would get more information to kind of tip you over from not believing to believing. Our prayer for you is that God would simply, by his grace, remove that obstacle called unbelief, and that he would regenerate you and give you the faith to receive it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that's the condition. That was the situation from last week. That's all review. That's where people were at, the dishonor of Jesus the Messiah. Now let's turn our attention to one of the most fascinating individuals outside of Jesus himself, and that is the man we know as John the Baptist. If you have a bulletin with you, you'll notice inside that what we did was give you a very brief outline for this morning. We're just going to look at the fame of Jesus, the fear of Herod, and the facts of history. That's how this is broken down in Matthew's gospel, so I thought that would be a helpful way to explain it to you. The fame of Jesus, the fear of Herod, the facts of history. The first two points are going to be brief, the third one a little longer. Let's look at this. Number one, the fame of Jesus. We see this here in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. Now, at this point, I think I need to just pause for a moment, and we need to make a decision. How much history are we going to give in order to give you context? If we really were to dive into this and fully explain who this Herod is and what a Tetrarch is, we'd spend the rest of this sermon giving you the history of the Roman Empire. So we're not going to go there. I'm going to try to make this as simple as possible. I'll make you a deal. I'll be simple and short. You pay attention. Fair enough? Okay, it's a deal. So here it is. Tetrarch just means one of four. Tetrarch just means one of four. And so what happened is that this particular person named Herod is one of four sons that came from another man named Herod. In fact, Herod is called Herod the Great, and all the four sons are also Herods. So as you can see, it's a common name, making it even harder for us to understand what this means. But of these four, this particular Herod was given authority over the jurisdiction of Galilee where Jesus did his ministry. So Herod the Great, this Herod's father, Herod the Great, was the man who was in power when he tried to kill Jesus as an infant. That man's son is now in charge over one-fourth of that kingdom, specifically the area of Galilee. That's as far as we're going to go. If you'd like to know more, you can talk to me afterwards, and I will send you to the places where you can go as deep into this as you would like. But for now, that's all that Matthew says, because the reader would understand that ahead of time. He didn't need to explain all that, because the readers who read this originally knew what this meant. So at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. Now please understand, this is not meant to be a sign that Jesus was intentionally growing his platform. This was not an indication that things were going really well for Jesus and his ministry. Quite the opposite. When word got up to Herod, this was an indication that the work he was doing was spreading, that his reputation was spreading, and that ultimately things were getting too hot for him in Galilee. If you are a revolutionary, you want the word to spread. If you're a revolutionary, you want to widen your base. But if you are a prophet, you want to deepen your bench. If you're a revolutionary, you want to get as large a group as possible. But if you are a prophet, you want to get as deep as you can get with people. Jesus wasn't trying to grow a huge crowd. He was trying to grow a few men. He was trying to pour himself into those who would know and understand who he is and then bring that message to the whole rest of the world. So the very fact that Jesus' reputation has spread up into the halls of power was not an indication that that's what he wanted to do. He was not trying to get likes and subscribers. He wasn't trying to negotiate deals with influencers. He was preaching the gospel of repentance in the face of impending judgment. That was the nature of his work. That's the only message that is going to strike fear in the heart of sinners. Can I say it again? It's the only message that is going to strike fear in the heart of sinners. A message that is going to try and work with people who have influence in the world is a message that has to be compromised. It's a message that has to negotiate. It's a message that has to water down some of the things that are more potent and hard to swallow. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus, in fact, would have failed church growth class in seminary. He would not have done well. As a matter of fact, when you look at the nature of his ministry, he had this remarkable habit of self-sabotage. Every time the crowd got large, he would do something or say something, and they would start to leave. It's amazing. His own disciples couldn't figure it out. I mean, every time things started to get traction and seemed to be going well, he would make some statement, and he would offend a bunch of people, and they would bail. So what we have going on here is a message of repentance that Jesus preached from the beginning because he said judgment was coming. And he didn't come, John 3:17, to judge the world at that time. He came that through him the world could be saved. That's the nature of the message. That's what we do. That's what we preach. We have to preach that, yeah, judgment is coming. It is coming when he returns, but for now, that window of opportunity is open for all of us who know that we are rebellious, who know that we hate God in our hearts, could accept his offer of forgiveness and be reconciled. You see, Herod was just this petty ruler who acted like a king. He was just a petty ruler, but he acted like he was so important. He acted like he was worthy of all of these accolades. He acted like he somehow deserved to rule the people. He was corrupt, immoral. he was just pretending to align with religious people if it was politically expedient. He always aligned with the religious people if it advanced his cause, if it made him well-liked, if he could somehow grow his base, if he could somehow speak to his tribe and those who would then obey him and remain at peace under his authority. Listen, leaders, political leaders, will always align themselves with religious leaders if it means that by that means they can quiet down all those religious people and make them think they're on the same side. Like, that hasn't changed. And Herod learned it from Daddy. You see, Herod learned from Herod the Great, because what Herod the Great did is Herod the Great, his father, was from Edom. He was an Idumean. He was the most loathed and despised people group that the Jews could think of. And yet here he is in power. And so what he did to placate them is he took their kind of pitiful little temple that they had rebuilt when they came out of Babylon, and he made it into this gigantic, glorious temple. I mean, he added a whole bunch of stuff that was never even there in God's original blueprint. He gave them a beautiful Holy of Holies and a beautiful holy place where the priests would sacrifice. And then this beautiful area that was called the Court of the Women. And then a beautiful, massive colonnade all the way around it that was the Court of the Gentiles. And into all of these stalls around there, he had put in these little businesses where people could buy and sell and trade. He built a big tower on the side so that it could be defended like a fort. That's what Jesus goes into when he makes the whip and he turns over the tables and he runs all these people out and he says, this is meant to be a house of prayer and you've turned it into a house of commerce. You're in here just selling stuff. You're in here selling religion. Once again, Jesus did nothing in order to make himself well-liked. He did something, in fact, to make him hated, because the one way that you can make even religious people hate you is if you go after their revenue stream. That's what he did. So, what you have is a situation where Herod, the politically expedient person who was willing to do nice things for religious people, was in a situation where he had begun to hear of the spread of the news of Jesus, and he immediately responds by assuming that somehow this was something other than that. It's fascinating. This is fascinating. Consider his response. Look at verse 2, the fear of Herod. The fear of Herod. He doesn't say this is Jesus the Messiah from Nazareth. Herod makes this amazing connection. Herod concludes that it's not Jesus, as a matter of fact. It's actually a reincarnation. It is somebody come back from the dead. It's the resurrection of his old enemy, John the Baptist. And so he says, this is John the Baptist, he told his servants. He has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. According to Josephus, in his history on the Jewish wars, Herod believed in ghosts, and he was often tormented by visions of the ghosts of the people he had killed. You see, Herod was a wicked man who did everything he could to achieve power by whatever means, and usually that involved killing people. In Herod's case, it involved killing family members. And so he had been responsible for many murders. And Josephus records how he would live in constant fear that they would come back as a ghost and haunt him. And so, no doubt, the conclusion that this is John the Baptist comes from what he did. Here's the problem. You and I don't know what he did. Like, the reader at this point doesn't know what happened. If you had no other book of the Bible except the Gospel of Matthew, you'd read this and you would wonder, why would he imagine that he had come back from the dead? How did he die? And why would he be afraid of him? Now the author is going to take you and I back to help us understand. And that's where we get to the third point. He says here that not only is Jesus' fame spreading, not only is the fear of Herod spreading, but it is going to be couched now in these facts of history. And go back and explain it. Now for us, just to get a little bit of an on-ramp to here, I need to remind you of something. John the Baptist was one of the few people who are truly unique in redemptive history. And by the word unique, I mean there was no one else like him. There was no other one. And there are very few of these people. I mean, you've got someone like, for example, Adam, or maybe Eve, or Noah. very few truly unique people in the history of God's redemptive plan, but John the Baptist was one of them. He was the only begotten son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and he was a miracle baby. Now, I know all babies are miracles. I love all the miracle babies that we have in our church, even the ones we get to hear once in a while, reminding us that they are here. They are miracles. We have a nursery full of miracles. Some of you are carrying around little miracles, actually quite a lot of you right now. But he was really a miracle baby, in the sense that there wasn't that ability physiologically for them to have children. And so what God did was he supernaturally enabled them to have a child. And as a result, this child was set apart for the service of God in a very special way. You see, both of his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were, in fact, Levites. Of the 12 sons of Jacob, there were one family from one son, Levi, who was going to serve as priests for the people. And so from that family came both Zechariah and Elizabeth. And as a result, Zechariah had a job that he was basically born into, and that was serving in the temple. So the very temple, the big one that Herod's father built and expanded, is the temple that Zechariah would go to for several weeks every year to fulfill his duty as a priest. And so what you have here is a situation where this child is born into a family that is in the ministry, you might say. It's like being born maybe to a pastor these days. And this child, born into this family who had been set apart for the ministry of the priesthood to the people of God, is raised up within that household. He is instructed daily in the Word of God. He would have gone to the synagogue every single day to learn the Hebrew Scriptures. He was well known in the community, well respected. His father was one of the luminaries that everyone would look to with respect. His mother also from the Levitical tribe. And what's amazing is that when he goes up through the ranks and he gets to the point where he is old enough now to call his own disciples, about the age of 30, he has accomplished everything that a person needed to do to become a priest, and not only a priest, but a rabbi. And at that moment, imagine this, that is when he leaves the entire system. He literally turns his back on the entire system. It's like he was raised up within it. He was supposed to be somebody who would champion it. He was going to be the next generation leader. And right at the time when you'd expect him to go into work, he turns on it, and he goes way out into the wilderness, and he starts calling Jewish people to repent of their Judaism. And this is like off the charts. He calls Jewish people to repent of their Judaism, to repent of the legalistic system that had been built up around the true law of God, and to actually come out into the wilderness to kind of recycle the coming out into the wilderness that they did when they were pulled out of Egypt, to come out of the wilderness to meet God out there and to be baptized. That's why he's called John the Baptist. It's not because John the Presbyterian was already working in the area. It's like he was a baptizer, not like the denomination. So they come out to him and he baptizes them in repentance, meaning that you had to acknowledge that I am putting my faith in a system that cannot save me. Instead, I'm looking forward to the coming of Messiah who will rescue me from my sin. And he would baptize you as you declared that. And he's out there in the wilderness. He's baptizing people. He's causing them to repent and believe the true gospel of the coming of the kingdom. And he is dressed in a hairy garment, camel's hair, with a leather belt. And he's eating locusts and wild honey. This is not just a comment on his fashion sense and his diet. This is a comment on the fact that he was dressing like Elijah, who was sort of the poster child prophet. He is being a prophet. He's dressing like a prophet. This is critically important to understand. He switched jobs. He switched jobs. He was raised as a priest, and he goes to work as a prophet. This is massively significant for what the people of Israel would have understood. He is raised in the perfect environment to become a leading priest with all the advantages that come from that and all the respect and all the authority, and he turns his back on all of it right at that moment when he's about to go to work, and he becomes a prophet in the wilderness, literally calling people out of the religious industrial system that his father was a part of. John the Baptist was radical compared to anybody else in his day. And so, as we know from earlier in this gospel, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, it was John the Baptist who was the spiritual prophet to the remnant, not a political pundit to the public. Just listen as we read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That's the quote from the sermon that we get. That's just a clip. That's just a short. Imagine what the whole sermon was like. That's why John the Baptist didn't plant a church, because that would get hard to listen to week after week, wouldn't it? But he's not out there to be a pastor. He's out there to be a prophet. The point was that he is calling out to the people to repent, and he is slamming the religious people when they come out to criticize him because they think somehow, because they're a part of that religious establishment, that that's all that they need and they're good. He's saying you're not. But the message that he would preach wouldn't stop with just judging religious people. He would also spread out from there and address others, which is going to be part of the next chapter in this story. As we pick up here in verse 3, "For Herod had arrested John," back in chapter 14, verse 3, "chained him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, since John had been telling him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.'" It's amazing. John is not willing to restrict his message of conversion and his call to repentance only to the religious people. He, in fact, also was willing from time to time to make political commentary, especially on the things that were going on around him that were inherently wicked. It's amazing that he was willing to do this in a time where a leader like Herod could simply give the word and have you killed, as we're going to see in a moment. But that is not what happened, at least not at the beginning. The reason for John doing this was that he had called out Herod because he was in an immoral relationship with the wife of Herod's own brother, one of the other tetrarchs, one of the other four sons of Herod the Great was Philip. Philip had a wife named Herodias. Herodias was having an affair with this Herod, and as a result, John the Baptist was calling him out for it. Verse 5, though Herod wanted to kill John, he feared the crowd since they regarded him as a prophet. That's because he was. You see, Herod wasn't ready yet to kill John the Baptist because that would send shockwaves through the whole religious organization that he was desperately trying to keep happy. Just a quick word of history again. In those days, political leaders who served under Caesar Augustus had one main job: keep the peace. That was it. Just keep the peace. The Pax Romana. Just make sure that we have no uprisings. Just make sure that we have no issues out there with people trying to rebel against the empire. And so this Herod was concerned that if he put John the Baptist to death, it may cause an uprising because people saw him as a prophet. However, look at verse 6. When Herod's birthday celebration came, Herodias' daughter danced before them and pleased Herod. It's one of the few examples we have in the Bible of a birthday party. Birthday parties, when they're mentioned in Scripture, never seem to end well. In this case, he throws himself a birthday celebration. Because what else would you do when you are a guy like Herod, when you are a narcissistic leader? When it's your birthday, you think everything should be about you, so let's throw a party in honor of me. And that's what he does. And he brings all of the people in that are in positions of power. And it's an opportunity for them to say wonderful things about Herod, to bring him gifts. And is typical of these pagan gatherings, one of the ways that they would entertain themselves after gluttony and drunkenness had taken effect was to have a woman come and dance something in front of them in order to satisfy their erotic desires. And that's exactly what happened. But to sort of add to the degradation of this, Herod asks Herodias, who he was having an immoral, adulterous affair with, to send in her own daughter, his niece. And she comes in and she dances before them, and I don't need to explain that into any more detail. You can understand for yourselves what this would have been. And as a result, it says he was pleased by it. Verse 7. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. In this moment of foolishness, Herod responds in his lust by promising to give her anything. And notice the conspiracy as it begins to unfold. Verse 8, prompted by her mother, she answered, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. What a gruesome request. Those were gruesome times. In those days, what you would often do is if somebody who was your political enemy was under your control, you would imprison them, oftentimes in the very same palace in which you lived. Palaces were set up with dungeons in them, and we know from history where Herod was at this time, out in the Dead Sea area, and he had brought John there, so he was in close proximity. And so right there, within the palace of the king, there were his political prisoners, and so it was very easy for him to send a servant down to do the deed. Herodias' daughter shows up, does her dance, he makes his promise, she makes her request, and that's the end of John the Baptist. The greatest man, Jesus says, who ever lived. Do the greatest men who have ever lived deserve to die peacefully in their sleep, surrounded by their family? No, it's not the way it works. This morning in our seminar, we were talking about missions, highlighting a couple of the missionaries who early on in the 1800s really broke down the door and made it possible for the church to appreciate the significance of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. And one of those men in particular went to Burma, modern-day Myanmar. Three wives died as a consequence of serving alongside him in that country, and he himself died on a boat on the way back home trying to get some kind of help for his illnesses, and his own third wife, who was back there in Burma, didn't get word of it for 4 months. Great people, great men of God, holy people, righteous people, godly people, self-sacrificing, serving people. It doesn't mean that things are necessarily going to end well. We don't get that promise, right? And certainly that promise is not given to men like John the Baptist, but we shouldn't be surprised because Jesus himself didn't get that. If dying at the hands of wicked men after a mock trial for political expediency and public humiliation is something that a guy like John the Baptist is going to suffer, then I don't believe we should think ourselves somehow outside the realm of possibility that we could suffer the same. The reality is, more often than not, when righteous people bring a word of the gospel into the world, it is met with the kind of opposition that wants nothing more than to make public spectacle of its defeat. In the case of John, he had raised the ire of this narcissistic leader and his wicked wife. And as a result of getting on their bad side, they were able to imprison him, and when it was appropriate timing in their mind, kill him. And so notice the next part of this. Although the king regretted it. Why? Because we know from other accounts that he was actually curious about this man, John. He wanted to know about this man. What are you teaching? How do I understand these Jewish people that I'm ruling over by the power of Rome? How do I understand them better? I enjoy hearing you. You're eccentric, you're odd, but you say things that are very interesting and compelling. Well, that came to an end. He regretted that he had to do it, but he didn't have the moral constitution to change his mind, and so he commanded that it be granted because it was just? No. Because it was fair? No. Because it was legal? No. But because of his oaths and his guests. Because he had said he would do it, and I think that the author adds, and his guests, because had he said he would do it except in the company of men he was trying to impress, he probably would have gone back on it. But he says here that because the guests were there and the others heard it, he wanted to save face, and as a result, it cost John his head. And so he sent orders and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. Very simple, blunt statements of fact in the historical record. Promise made, promise kept. Just what every politician wants to say. I said I'd do it, and I did it. Go take off his head. John doesn't know this is coming. Guard shows up. Next thing you know, John is brought to the place where beheadings occurred. And because of the nature of John's constitution and the nature of his ministry and what we know about him already, you can imagine, scraggly-looking guy, long hair, long beard. Gather that all up, make sure we got a good clean cut. Off it goes. Beard, hair, soaked and matted in blood, put upon a platter, and then brought to this young girl. Maybe still dressed in whatever she was using to cause this sort of lustful response from these men, and she takes this bloody sphere on this platter, and she delivers it like room service to her mother. It's hard to really picture the personification of evil in a more graphic way than that. But that's life. That's reality. Matthew doesn't like try to sugarcoat it or make it less graphic than it really was. And to make matters maybe worse, the horror of this event was then shared by his own disciples because they came and they removed the corpse and they buried it and they reported it to Jesus. And I want you to see in this the parallel between what happened to John the Baptist and what happened to our Lord. It was Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who had witnessed the murder of Jesus, who had enough boldness and courage to go to Pilate and ask for the body. And when Jesus had been wickedly killed at the hands of evil men, It was that disciple who came and asked for the body, who removed the corpse, same word, who wrapped it and buried it. And then, along with the women who the angels reported, went and told others. There is an unjust death. There is a collecting of the body. There is a burying. And there's a proclamation. In the case of John the Baptist, it's a proclamation that death has occurred. In the case of Jesus, it is an ongoing proclamation that yes, he died, but he has been risen from the dead. Amen? That's the difference. But it wraps up the story for this truly great man. The dishonor of Jesus the Messiah in the first part of this narrative, the death of John the Baptist in the second. Based on the fame of Jesus as it spread, the fear of Herod as he misunderstood who it was, and then the simple facts of why he responded the way that he did. By way of applying this, let me just finish out the rest of the story with this wicked man. We know from Luke chapter 23, verses 5 through 12, that the confusion over Jesus and John the Baptist was finally settled with this Herod. As a matter of fact, Jesus' ministry continued and his reputation continued to grow right to the point where the Roman government finally got involved. And I want you to listen to this narrative that you're very familiar with, but with slightly different ears based on what we've just learned. Luke chapter 23, verses 5 to 12. The Jewish people turning on their Lord say, but they kept insisting, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, where he started, even to here. When Pilate heard this, he asked if the man was Galilean. Finding that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, this is our Herod, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem during those days. Herod was very glad to see Jesus. For a long time, he had wanted to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some miracles performed by him. So he kept asking him questions, but Jesus did not answer him. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in bright clothing, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Previously, they had been enemies. Nothing brings people together like mutual hatred for Jesus. Let me just remind you this morning that if you are friends with the world, you are friends with those who have rejected Jesus and made him their enemy. Friend, this is the time when you need to consider, where are you aligned? Are you like this man? Curious about Jesus? Would love to ask him some questions. But when he doesn't answer the questions that you want to get answers for and doesn't seem to respond the way you want him to and doesn't live up to your expectations, you just send him on his way. It's a great way to remain friends with everybody else who's rejected him. But for those of you who have received him as Lord, Savior, you're willing to lose the other friendships because you understand that placing your faith and trust in him results in you becoming something far more important than friends with other people. You actually become a friend of God, Jesus said, through the restored relationship, because of the redemption that you can have through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. My prayer is that if you have not made that decision yet, may today be the day of salvation, so that as we begin the service together, you can know with all certainty that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this powerful text and for just giving us the opportunity to dwell with it for a few moments here. It's truly beyond our comprehension to quantify the evil that is expressed in these few verses. And yet we know that in this fallen world, there will be trouble. We know that there will be temporary success by wicked men who will seek to do everything they can to stop the spread of the glorious news of the free gift of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that today you would prove yourself faithful to be more powerful than those forces that are at work. Remind us that the day is coming when you will return to judge the living and the dead. Remind us that between now and then there is this window of opportunity, and that though we don't know when you will return and we don't know when we will have our last breath, what we do know is that we're closer today than we were yesterday. And may that be something that just lodges deep in the heart of anyone here who has yet to put their faith in you. And I pray that you would make them completely restless until they settle that once and for all. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.